I know you've been there. You're asking somebody a question. Which one is this? This one, this one. And they don't answer you. And you just get frustrated, right? Answer me. Give me an answer. I don't care what your answer is, but choose one. But this revealed that they were spiritually paralyzed. Why? They could not choose between Baal and God because why? Because their foundations had been so thoroughly compromised. Our foundations of our faith are so important. It's what we stand upon. We stand upon the cross. We stand upon the Word of God. We stand upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ was both man and God at the same time. That He came, He died, He was resurrected. We can go back to the creeds. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. The Apostles' Creed. Those creeds aren't there just to sound good. Those creeds are to show us this is the foundations. We believe in the fruit of the Spirit. We believe in these foundational things, and the people had forgotten. They've forgotten it so much they could not even answer the question, who do you follow? Do you follow God or do you follow Baal? Turning your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're going to be in the 16th chapter. You know, we've been studying of these kings, and we've had kings we've never heard of. We talked about Zimri and Omri last week. Those are not kings we normally hear about and we study. Today we're going to see about a notorious king who most people have heard about him and who he was. He's infamous, notorious, and obviously he's from the Northern Kingdom, so he's not a good king in any way. But imagine that you are on a sailing ship. I love the idea. I've never sailed, so I can't say I love sailing. But I love the idea of being on a sailboat, having been at the will of the wind, and having how they change the path of the sail in order to catch the wind, and how they can see the water, and they can read the water. A really good sailor can read the water and know how deep it is. But imagine that you're on a ship and that you're at the helm, you're at the wheel on an old sailing ship, and you know these waters really well. But as you are going, you start to sense a little bit of shift in the wind. And while you know the direction you are to go in order to avoid the rocks, your crew is saying, "Captain, don't you think we should veer off just a little bit, you know, compensate for that wind? It may blow us in that direction." So you give in to them and you listen to them. You know your crew. They are a good crew. They would never do anything that would intentionally harm and put the ship in danger. But as you are steering, you don't really realize those little changes you make are steering you off course. And before long, you glance up and all of a sudden there are rocks in front of the ship. That's what happened to King Ahab. He started strong, ruling the northern tribes of Israel with much promise and potential, until what he did was he leaned too heavily on some of the voices, especially one voice that was around him. Sometimes the things we hear, the advice we hear from people sounds very helpful. It seems to be the right thing to do. But gradually, it has a tendency to redirect our paths, to take us in the direction we never intended that possibly could lead us to ruin. And for King Ahab, it not only was his ruined, but it led the whole nation into chaos. So this morning we are setting sail on the story of Ahab, but not as spectators, but as kind of fellow travelers who face many of the same hidden currents that he faced. The things coming at us from our culture, the voices telling us the way things should be. We'll see how a few misguided suggestions have huge consequences, and usually they bring storms. And the question sometimes we ask is, how could one king's weaknesses completely unravel a whole nation? And how can God's steadfast voice still call them back? In the midst of all this, we're going to discover that the true captain of our ship is Jesus. Number one, who never wavers, who rescues us from disaster, and he empowers us to steer our ships in the correct direction, which is towards his unchanging truth. So the question I have today is, whose voice are we listening to? Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16, starting with verse 29. In the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. How is that for an epitaph on your life? You did more evil than all the kings before you. When Ahab became king, he inherited a kingdom that was in trouble. We talked about this last week. We saw his father Omri spent much time in a civil war. For 4 years, it was in civil war. And finally, Omri overcame, and he built Samaria. He bought the land and built Samaria. There was promise. Omri had established Israel as a regional power. And now Ahab comes along, and what he wants to do is he wants to solidify those things. We see this today. Our current president, what does he want to do? He wants to solidify treaties, and he wants to solidify trade, and he wants to solidify the board. He wants to solidify the safety of our nation. It's what nations want to do, what leaders want to do. So that is what Ahab is trying to do. Sounds like a good thing to do as a king in this world. So he strengthens his kingdom through alliances with other nations around him. And it looks like it's shrewd political maneuvering. And he decides that a marriage would be good. If he married the right person, that would solidify it. And he marries Jezebel. Now, we must understand that his marriage to Jezebel was not out of love. This was not a marriage that he saw her, thought she was beautiful, thought she was a wonderful woman, and decided to marry her. This was because he saw who she was, who her father was, how powerful he was, and he wanted that. We continually talk to our children, we all do, about who they are going to marry. We think it's very important who your children marry. It matters. So he marries Jezebel to cement ties between Israel, a very powerful Phoenician kingdom of Tyre. But Jezebel is not some ordinary princess. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. If you ever read in Scripture, you'll run across this name, Baal. Baal is a god, a false god. Many times we associate him actually with the evil one, because sometimes his name is Beelzebub. Okay, that's what we call him. One of the names we have for Satan is Beelzebub, and it comes from the name Baal. Baal was a false god. Her father's name, the father of Jezebel, was Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He was a man who murdered the king of Sidonia. He murdered the king of Tyre, of that whole kingdom, in order to take power. He was not only a king, though, he was a priest and a powerful Phoenician kingdom. He was a powerful Phoenician king and priest of Ashtart, which was another false god. Deeply involved in the worship of Baal. So I'm sure that this was one of the reasons why Ahab kind of looked past that, because of the power that she had, the power that her father had. He may even have thought that he could change her. I doubt very much if he did, but it's possible. Ahab was not just gaining a wife. What he was doing, he was opening the door to a worldview that was not just fundamentally against what the Israelites believed, but it challenged everything that the Israelites stood for. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine your family and your community, we have certain standards. Imagine bringing someone into that whose worldview and methods of doing things was completely opposite of what yours were. And not just that, but they were very forceful at it. They were a very strong person. Scripture tells us that it was a light thing. It was a light thing for Ahab to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. We talked about this before, that the ways of Jeroboam is a constant phrase that keeps coming up in Scripture. It always signifies where they completely turn away from God, because Jeroboam set up the altars with the calves on the hillsides for the people to go to, so they would not go to Jerusalem. It was a light thing for Ahab to do this, which means it was inconsequential to him. He didn't think it was any big deal. Oh, it's okay. We can do that. It doesn't hurt anything. It really doesn't mean anything. You see that a lot today in churches, certain churches. Well, we do this. It's not in Scripture, I know, but it's not a big deal. You know, it doesn't hurt anything. This idea of something being lights, that the sins that he was committing really didn't matter to him, kind of reveals his character, his heart condition. What many of the other kings had struggled with, Ahab treated as inconsequential. He normalized compromise. And under the influence of Jezebel, it's not that he just tolerated foreign worship. I mean, Israel has a history of this, where they would go in and they would allow some of the other worship from the other nations to come in, and they would still be worshiping Yahweh. He didn't do that. He didn't just tolerate other worship. He actually institutionalized it. He brought it in to their worship. It became their worship. He actually built a temple to Baal in Samaria. Built a temple to a false god. And he himself worshiped Baal there. This wasn't just a gradual process of leading themselves to worshiping other gods. This was a systematic reconstruction of the beliefs of Israel. Because see, when Jezebel came, she was already a priestess of Ashtar and Baal. She brought with her 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtaroth. This was a spiritual invasion. Now, according to historical sources, we know that each day Jezebel would contribute her weight and the weight of her husband in gold to actually promote the practice of idolatry. Every day, she would take the weight of gold for her, what she weighed and what he weighed, and actually use that to try to promote idolatry in Israel. And Baal worship wasn't just a different religion. It was fundamentally, at its core, completely opposite of the worship of Yahweh. Baal was a storm god. He promised fertility and prosperity. And immediate results. It wasn't that, you know, you would pray to Baal and we'd wait. The promise of Baal was, if you did this ritual and you did it correctly and you pleased Baal, you would have instant prosperity. And you would have instant fertility. And usually the rituals they performed usually involved something sexual or even child sacrifice. And we must understand that for people who were struggling with drought and difficult places to be and famine, this promise that was tangible and immediate seemed positive. Because Yahweh's ways, the way of God, is usually takes faith and usually time. For whatever reasons, God's timing is never our timing. We always want it instantly, don't we? But God says, nope, you're going to wait. Good things will come, but you must wait. We must have patience. See, the most tragic part of Ahab's story is not so much that he fell into idolatry. The most troubling part of it is that he led his nation into idolatry. I'm a strong believer in the fact that the husband, the father, is the spiritual leader of the home. I set the spiritual tone for my family. I will be held responsible to God for the tone I set with my family. Do I do it perfectly? No. Do I do it well? I think so, at times. But that's my goal. My goal is to set a positive, Christian, God-centered, God-fearing, Jesus-uplifting tone, Holy Spirit-surrendering tone in my household. Ahab not only failed himself, but he failed his nation. He failed his family. He fell completely under the influence of Jezebel to the point where he allowed her to rule his country. The Bible consistently warns about the corrupting power of ungodly associations. Paul says in Corinthians 15:33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." It matters who we associate with. Now, some people say, "Well, listen. How do we reach the lost? If I'm not going and I'm not being with the lost, so I can't have any unbelieving friends." No, that's not what it says. What it's saying is when you go and you are around people who do not have the same, I'm going to say, religious temperature, spiritual temperature that you do. Okay, they are of the world. You can go to them and you can be friends with them, but they need to know that there's a difference with you. And you need to have a positive influence on them. So when they decide to go and do something you don't want to do, you know is wrong, it's like, "Guys, you know I don't do that. And if you're going to do that, I got to leave." Because if you sit there and you participate or even just stand there while they do it, you're condoning it. It's like talking to somebody on the phone, and you know, you'll talk to somebody. I have somebody I've talked to recently, and all of a sudden they drop the F-bomb. You know what the F-bomb is. I need to say it. I won't say it. You know, I got a choice to make. I can just blow it off, or I can say, "Listen, let's not use that word." That's what I need to do. I need to say, "Let's not use that word." And if I know the person well enough, I say, "Don't use that word because it shows your lack of intelligence." Because they need to know that I don't do that. That's not who I am. Because I live to a standard that's higher than I live to a God who doesn't want us to have coarse talk on our lips. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. What Paul understood and what Ahab ignored is that we become like those we consistently associate with. Proverbs also reinforces this idea. Whoever walks with the wise in Proverbs 13:20 becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. If you walk with the wise, you will become wise. But if you're with, say, if you're a companion of fools, trouble's going to come. Ahab's choice to align himself with Jezebel wasn't just a personal decision. It was a leadership choice. She wasn't just his wife who stood in the background. No, she had influence. And that was not uncommon for especially a queen to have influence in the royal court. It happens. When leaders surround themselves with ungodly counsel, the consequences extend far beyond themselves, far beyond their families. It extends out into the whole nation. And when we compromise, the thing is, we rarely, rarely see the immediate effect of our compromise. Usually what happens, it's a delayed effect. It's like a slow poison that works its way through our body. When we first take it or we first are exposed to it, we may not realize that we've even got it, but as time goes on, it attacks our bodies. That's what this compromise does. It's a poison that just destroys us. It gradually reveals itself in ways we've never anticipated. And the thing is, small compromises build upon each other, and they lead to devastating consequences that don't just affect us, but they affect everybody around us. So Ahab spiritually compromised, married Jezebel. She brings with her 450 prophets of Baal. And this begins a divine confrontation that's going to shake the very foundation of Israel. We have a prophet. We know this prophet. His name is Elijah. He's a Tishbite. He appears in front of King Ahab, and he makes this very startling declaration. We see it in 1 Kings 17:1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead says to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, therefore shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Now, he wasn't just predicting the weather. This was a direct challenge to a false god, to Baal. Because remember, what is Baal? Baal is the storm god. He's the god who they thought brought rain. He was supposed to be the one who brought them what they needed. And this drought is a targeted judgment and has very profound spiritual significance. Because see, remember, what would happen? Baal would, they would say that Baal required certain spiritual practices for them to do. And if it happened, then if they did it right and it pleased Baal, then he would bring them prosperity. He would bring them rain. But by God stopping the rain, he is saying, no, I'm the one who controls nature. I'm the one. And your God is impotent. Your God has no power. It is God who controls nature. God withholds the very thing that Baal was supposed to provide them. And this drought lasts for 3.5 years. Now, can you imagine 3.5 years of drought? And I mean no rain whatsoever, no snow, no humidity. No, you know, we wake up sometimes in the summertime in the morning and you walk out. If you walk out barefoot, your feet are going to be wet. None. There's none. 3.5 years. And it created things so severe that the nation of Israel could not care for itself. In fact, there's a story that in Scripture where even Ahab sends his servant out to find grass for the animals, and Ahab himself has to go out and look too because there's not enough. This was drastic. Broke down the nation's ability to sustain itself. And this was a very powerful symbol of not just the physical drought, but also the spiritual drought that was in the people. The nation of Israel was spiritually dry. Spiritual famine often precedes and accompanies physical hardship. The prophet Amos, he warns us. In Amos 8 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." I have a feeling that this is where we're going. Where we're going as a people, as a nation, as a world. That we are leading into a spiritual drought. A drought for the word of the Lord. Here Israel is experiencing both simultaneously. They rejected God's word. They're following Baal. And so God withdraws his physical blessings. And it reaches its climax on Mount Carmel, where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. Because Ahab had allowed it to flourish. I'm not going to read the whole verses, but let me just tell you what happens. It was a sad thing because the people actually were drifting back and forth between Baal and Yahweh. So Elijah comes and he says, "I want you to build two altars. Put a cow. You pick the cow. You slaughter it. You put it on each altar. It's a drought, remember. Now what I want you to do is I want you to pour water on mine. But I want you, your prophets, to call on Baal to have fire come down and burn up your altar." So the prophets of Baal begin calling out to Baal, and they start cutting themselves, which is part of the ritual. They cut themselves, and they were bleeding, and nothing happens. And this whole time, Elijah is talking trash, basically, about Baal, saying, "Is he asleep? You better wake him up. Oh, maybe he's going to the bathroom." That's exactly what he says. "Maybe he's going to the bathroom." And they've poured water on Elijah's, and he prays to God, and God calls down fire on that altar and burns up so much that it evaporates the water that they had poured on it. So Elijah turns and kills all the prophets of Baal, and then he runs because he's scared. But read that story. It's a great story. This confrontation was carefully orchestrated to expose some differences between the true God and the false gods that had captured Israel's allegiance. Elijah confronts the people there. He says to them in 1 Kings 18:21, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long will you be split between the world and the truth? How long is your heart going to be divided?" It's basically what he's saying. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And what happens? And the people did not answer him a word. I know you've been there. You're asking somebody a question. Which one is this? This one, this one. And they don't answer you. And you just get frustrated, right? Answer me. Give me an answer. I don't care what your answer is, but choose one. But this revealed that they were spiritually paralyzed. Why? They could not choose between Baal and God because why? Because their foundations had been so thoroughly compromised. Our foundations of our faith are so important. It's what we stand upon. We stand upon the cross. We stand upon the Word of God. We stand upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ was both man and God at the same time. That He came, He died, He was resurrected. We can go back to the creeds. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. The Apostles' Creed. Those creeds aren't there just to sound good. Those creeds are to show us this is the foundations. We believe in the fruit of the Spirit. We believe in these foundational things. And the people had forgotten. They've forgotten it so much they could not even answer the question, who do you follow? Do you follow God or do you follow Baal? Ahab had compromised not only himself, he compromised his kingdom and his people. These ungodly influences didn't just affect his relationship with God. It fundamentally changed the character and the leadership capacity of the people, eroding all moral authority. We can see this in a very revealing story in our scripture here, of the personal deterioration that comes when there's a man named Naboth. This is in 1 Kings 21. There's a man named Naboth. He owns a vineyard. And Ahab wants that vineyard. He's the king. He wants something. He sees it. He wants it. So he goes to Naboth and says, Naboth, I want you to sell me your vineyard. I'll pay the price. No problem. Naboth says, why would I give you my family inheritance? It had been in his family for a long, long time. He says, no, I am not going to sell you my family's possession. So the king returns to the castle, returns to his palace. He's sullen. He is angry. He goes into bed and he pouts. This is not the actions of a king. This is the actions of a two-year-old child, a three-year-old child, four-year-old child. Better not be a 13 and a 16-year-old child. He pouts. Well, Jezebel sees this, and, well, I'm going to fix this for him. What does she do? She goes, and she finds people who can lie about Naboth, who are willing to lie, to be paid enough to lie about him. He gets taken and killed. And she takes possession of the vineyard and gives it to Ahab. Now, Ahab should know better. I don't care. I don't care who she is. This is wife, queen, doesn't matter. She had a man killed to this. He happily goes down and takes possession of the vineyard. He abdicated all moral responsibility. Makes no resistance. He got up, went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard after learning of his death. He became so morally compromised that even murder didn't matter to him. He had no conscience. But see, even in that, God still does not give up on us. Because here, look what it says in 1 Kings 21. This is what I found interesting. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Ahab did not like Elijah. He answered, and by the way, Ahab did not like any of the prophets because they always said bad things about him for good reason. He said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond, or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And if Jezebel, the Lord said also, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven shall eat." Wow. You're going to die. You did it. You pushed God too far. You're done. Judgment is coming, but not just on Ahab, on Ahab's whole family. And guess what Ahab does? Do you think he's ignored it? Oh no, he is shaken to the core. Look what it says in verse 27. "And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly." He was repentant. Wow. Now that's out of character for Ahab. He genuinely was in distress. See, even a man whose heart is so hardened by all the evil things he did, God can still, even if briefly for a moment, can still reach in, and that man can mourn his condition. The question is, what is he going to do with it? In verse 28, we see, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite and says, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?'" God sees everything. "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house." So what he's saying is the judgment is still coming. It just won't happen while Ahab is still alive. God has every right to execute immediate judgment. But what does he do? He shows patience and he shows mercy. This is a striking illustration of a very important biblical truth. Romans 2:4, Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance?" God being kind, His intention is for us to repent. And even a wicked king as Ahab is not beyond the reach of God's grace. If only he would humble himself. Well, as with all kings, every king dies. And Ahab's story reaches a culmination in 1 Kings 22. He has many opportunities to return back to God. I could have probably made a whole sermon series on Ahab. But I wanted just to hit these highlights because I think it's important. I would encourage you to go back and read, especially 1 Kings 22. It's a very interesting story about what happens. He has many opportunities to return to God, but he chooses an alliance with King Jehoshaphat. We talked about him a few weeks ago, who was the king of Judah. He wants to wage war on Aram. And before the campaign, the prophet Micaiah boldly warns Ahab. The story of Micaiah is very interesting because it's one of the places where we see the counsel of God, where God pulls his counsel together, says, "Who will entice Ahab to go to war?" And one of the spirits comes and says, "I will put false words into his prophets, and they will convince him to go." And that's exactly what happens. He warns him, "You will die in this battle." But the prophets of Baal say, "No, you won't. Everything will be just fine. You will win, my king." So Ahab decides he's going to go to war. He dresses not as a king. He dresses as a soldier on a chariot, thinking he can hide. And what happens is an arrow that wasn't even meant for him, was a stray arrow, comes, hits him in the between the pieces of armor. What are the odds? There are no odds with God. It's 100%, by the way. And kills him. He dies on the battlefield, and the dogs lick his blood. Jezebel falls from a window, and same thing happens to her. Just as what was prophesied. This is a very sobering conclusion to it's a very powerful illustration of spiritual cause and effect. Ignoring God's warnings will bring inevitable consequences. Galatians 6:7 warns us, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Ahab sowed compromise, spiritual compromise. He sowed deception. He sowed murder, defiance. And in the end, he reaped that judgment. The fate of the wicked is clear. Ahab's life was not a well-lived life. And if we forsake God, it'll lead us to destruction. Ignore his voice, persist in ungodliness, and God's warnings will be fulfilled. But see, we, in the wake of his failure as king, we have a leader who is so different from any worldly leader. Where Ahab was swayed by these influences and marked by compromise, the Bible makes clear that every earthly leader falls short, but we have a greater king. We have Jesus Christ. Ahab surrendered all his authority to an ungodly counsel, to Jezebel and to the prophets of Baal. Jesus stands as the ultimate example of unwavering faithfulness and righteousness. And he didn't just simply just show us the right way to leadership and what good leadership looks like. He invites us into his kingdom and empowers us to follow him. See, we don't follow God out of our own will. We follow God because God gives us the ability to do so. In a world that's full of imperfect influence and failed leadership, the gospel offers us this hope. Jesus, the King, never fails us. He calls us to follow him. If we're weary of the compromise and burden by all the consequences of all the leadership in our world that's gone wrong, we need to look to Christ. At the last election, I was just going like, this is crazy. We're looking at this man like he's a Messiah. He's not. Jesus is. And he better listen to Christ, or he's going to fail just like all the rest of them. We need to surrender to the leadership of Christ in our lives. We need to trust his righteousness, not mine. My righteousness will never be enough. I need to trust his. We need to discover the freedom, the purpose that's found in the rule of the perfect King in our lives. We need to surrender our lives to him daily. Because there's going to be so much out in this world that's going to try to cause us to compromise. We have to be ready. We have to be steadfast in our faith. We need Jesus as King in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for showing us that kings in this world will fail us. They will lead us to places we probably should never go. We definitely should never go. And that humans will always be the ones who lead us astray. That we need to look to a king who is much greater, who is true, who is the way and is the life. We need to follow Christ in all things. I'm not saying, and that's not, Lord, that we need to separate ourselves. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. But we need to reach out to those around us and share the gospel with them and share the love of Christ with them so they see there is a difference. And all the things that they do that lead them to destruction, amidst that there is a king who leads them out of the desert, out of the famine and the drought, and into the promised land. And it's not that our lives are going to be perfect while we're in this, because we're still in this world. There's still struggles and strife all around us, Lord. But we know that even in the midst of that, that you are there to carry us through and bring us through all of this. If we just put our faith in you, you are the King. Not Joe Biden, not Donald Trump, not Benjamin Netanyahu, not any of the kings of this world. They are not the King. You are. This world is yours. And we just long for that day, Father, when you come to claim your kingdom. Help us, Father, to be ready. Help us to be truthful and steadfast until that time. But we can't do it alone. We need you. Help us to do that. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.